Heavenly Father, how you take just the smallest, most insignificant pieces of broken things, and you fashion them to be beautiful sculptures, Lord, living testimonies, Lord, living stones that speak of your glory. Lord, as the living stones gather here tonight, we pray that you would give us a heart of flesh, Lord, a heart to receive your word. We pray for an abundant outpouring of your spirit, Lord, to reveal the truths of that word to us. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, Father, that your truth would be proclaimed, Lord, that it would be written on our hearts, and that through just spirit-filled power, we would go here and we would live it out, Father, to your glory. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're going to continue our study in the book of James, and we'll be in chapter 5. Throughout our time so far in the book of James, we've encountered so much rich and practical instruction for us as believers. And if I were to give the Epistle of James a title, it would just simply be practical instruction for the believer. Just practical instruction for the believer. It's a wonderful place to go and see this instruction. And we've viewed this instruction in groups. We've grouped it up and we've viewed it as tests of our faith. So in any given situation, we would see exactly what the ideal spirit-filled response would be. And then we could look at similar situations in our lives and we could compare those. We could say, okay, how is our faith stacking up? If this is what the ideal response is, and I look at this similar situation in my life, where is God being glorified and where can I grow in my faith to see him more glorified? We're coming to the close of the epistle, but we remember all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, and we know that James, who is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the early church in Jerusalem, was writing specifically to believers of a Jewish background. Okay, then we zoom up to 30,000 feet and we look at the instruction that we've looked at over the past, I think it's been 11 weeks, and we understand that this time for these believers in the early church, it wasn't all sunshine and rainbows, right? In chapter 1, he spoke of trials and temptations, internal and external struggles, spiritual and material difficulties, these things that are going to be common to all believers. But he spoke also a word to the poor, and the poor would have constituted the majority of the early church. He went on, he spoke about dangers of the tongue, favoritism, pride, the ever-growing need for divine wisdom to deal with the challenging circumstances. He spoke of judgment amongst believers in the improper context, one believer judging another inside the church in the way that we know we ought not to. And he spoke of these things because they were applicable to his audience. These were all things that were relevant to their current experience. This was useful instruction for the things that they were facing then, and it's been useful instruction for the things that we still face today. Getting caught up to our text this evening, most recently in chapter 5, James spoke about the oppression of the rich. Oppression up to the point where these wicked rich would kill the righteous man. 2 weeks ago, James spoke about the need for patience in the face of persecution. And we received a warning against the temptation to grumble and complain when we're in such a situation. When we're faced with stress and persecution, so often it's easy just to lash out the people around us. And James says, hey, expect that. See it coming. Don't do it. You should know better. But now as this epistle draws to a close, he continues this line of thought, not by continuing to deal with specifics, but we're going to see in verse 13, he broadens his view altogether. So up until verse 13 in chapter 5, specific details. But now in verse 13, we read, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So no matter what your situation, no matter what your personal condition, James is saying we should be praying or praising, singing psalms, right? This is just another form of prayer, a subset. James has been very practical and specific with much of his instruction. And he spoke of so many detailed situations that we're going to encounter as believers, both inside and outside of the church. But he doesn't want this greater point to be lost amidst all those details. So here in verse 13, he gives us an overarching call to communication. Right? This call to prayer, a reminder that above all else, be sure that you're talking to God. Are you suffering? Are the circumstances of your life just rotten? Have you found the details of your stay on this planet to be relatively unpleasant? Then pray. Maybe on the other hand, you find yourself in one of the many wonderful seasons we experience. Circumstances are favorable. God's blessings are apparent and abundant. Our physical body is doing all the things it's supposed to do, and it's not doing any of the things we don't want it to do. Things are just great. James says, then praise. Sing psalms. Verse 13 here is again an all-encompassing call to communication. It's a call to communication. As he concludes this letter, James wants us to know that above all else, this umbrella over our Christian life should be communication with God. Good or bad, hard or easy, painful, pleasurable, we should be in ever constant communication. And prayer doesn't need to be anything more complicated than that. Just having a conversation with God. Now, prayer is certainly more than just running our mouths in a heavenly direction, and I'm not trying to make prayer less than what it is. But often we make it too complicated. It's speaking, and it's listening. It's public, it's private. It can be short, it can be long. But it's a lifelong practice. It's a lifelong practice that takes practice, by the way. It's a skill isn't the right word. Practice is the best word. That we get better at, that we get more familiar with, more comfortable might be a better word. The saying, practice makes perfect. We know that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, intercessing for us. We recently went over that in Patrick's study of Jesus' current ministry, right? He fashions our prayers and presents them to the Father. Here's what you would pray if you knew everything that I knew. So practice doesn't make perfect. Jesus makes perfect. But prayer is a thing that takes practice. It's so wonderful to get to spend time around new believers, believers that are first unaccustomed with prayer, and to watch them feel it out and wrestle with it. Even people that have so often prayed, it doesn't come naturally to them. You look at it so often that the people who, especially praying out loud, it's a different thing. And often only comes naturally to those that were raised in the church and had been doing it since they were kids. You want your goldfish? You got to pray. Okay. But they had a lot of practice. And prayer's worthy of so much more in-depth study than we're going to get into this evening, but in its simplest, most basic form, it's just communication with God. It's something that is often so simple and so prevalent that we can take it for granted. But I think that's why prayer can be such a wonderful test of faith. That's tonight's test in the book of James, the test of prayerfulness, the test of prayerfulness. And this simple act of communicating with God can be such a wonderful perspective into the health of our relationship because it reveals our heart. You know, I once heard a woman share a story that she knew she was supposed to marry the man that she was dating when she came to the conclusion that on her worst days, when she received bad news, he was the person that she wanted to talk to. He was the person that she wanted there, whether they were talking or just sitting. And at the same time, on her best days, when she got that great news, he was the first person that she wanted to share it with. That's when she knew that this man, I want him to be my husband. And this is undoubtedly the relationship that our heavenly husband, Jesus, wants to have with us. And this spirit, this attitude of prayerfulness is such a wonderful test of our faith because this is what we should aspire to have with him. When times are bad, right? When there's suffering, he should be our first call. But when we're cheerful, when things are good, he should also be the first person we want to reach to. You know, it takes a special person to fill both of those roles that the woman was talking about when she was referencing her future husband. And I think it's interesting that this story was from a woman. It would be, right? As a sex, they understand the importance of communication. They get it quicker than us guys do. And I think this is evidenced of all the prayer warriors I know. The women outnumber the men. And that's just true. It's not a bad thing. They desire communication. They understand it's important, whether that's heavenly communication or here on earth. But even though as a pretty stereotypical guy, I might not value communication as much as I should. When I slow down, when I think about it, when I really look, I do get it. And I notice some things. I've noticed that there are certain people that I gravitate towards, certain people that I want to be around when I'm down or when I'm sad, right? These individuals, they're tender. They offer comfort. They know when to speak. More importantly, they know when not to speak. But when they do give advice, offer comfort, it helps. It really soothes. Many of these same people, as wonderful as they are not the same people that I gravitate towards when things are wonderful and I'm on cloud nine and I'm in the middle of a celebration. People that I gravitate towards in these good times have an altogether different set of characteristics. They're excitable. They're passionate. Seeing me happy, seeing the joy on my face brings them joy. They don't have a problem not being the center of attention. They just want to see me happy. They don't want to steal the show. I'm thankful for both kinds of people, and it's okay if you realize that you fall more into one category than the other, because no one's perfect. No one except for the perfect man of Christ Jesus. Our Heavenly Father embodies the characteristics of both these types of people, both of these examples to the fullest extent. Who better comforts than our Lord? Whose counsel is more supreme and soothing than God's? Who authors joy and has laid out good works before us that we would glory in them but our Heavenly Father? How privileged are we to always have access to Christ through prayer? And how right would we be to take advantage of it at all times? If you're suffering, then pray in your suffering that the God of all comfort may meet with you. If you're cheerful, then sing praises to the God who is the giver of all good things. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And if God is with you on both the hills and the valleys, how much more is he going to be with you on the journey from one to the next? Verse 13, the test of prayerfulness is nothing more than a call to conversation. In whatever we think or say or do, do it while talking with God. Good, bad, or indifferent. Our life as believers should be grounded in a flourishing through line of communication with God. It should be the running narrative, not highlights, not radar blips, but it's our heartbeat. I also find it interesting to note that here in verse 13, James points out the two ends of the spectrum, suffering and cheerfulness. I think one reason James points out the two ends of the spectrum is because it's surprisingly difficult to welcome God equally into both areas of our life. You would think that if you trust God in your suffering, that you would praise him in your blessing. And you would think that if you recognize God's sovereignty in times of abundance, that you would trust in his provision in times of famine. But this often simply isn't the case. Personally, it's too easy for me to forget God in times of blessing. My faith is weak in that I often find myself praying that one day I could be as close to God in times of abundance as I am in times of need. I'm never closer to God than when I have nowhere else to turn. The highlights of my relationship with the Lord are very often the low points in my life. And I think that's just a testimony to my stubbornness. I wish this weren't the case, and it certainly doesn't need to be the case, but I know there's others like me. When I don't have a need, I can often forget or put less emphasis on my need for God. When I don't have some tangible, some real need in front of me, a thing, a feeling, a person, a desire. When I don't have that, so often I can forget that God is the author and the means of all those things. But for many, the opposite is true. There are those that love God really well in times of abundance. They actively and faithfully recognize God's goodness when everything is great. They don't hesitate to sing praises. They don't hesitate to glorify God for the blessings in their lives. They don't hesitate to attribute their blessings to God. But when things turn south, they can be tempted to think that God forgot about them. When things are bad, it's easy for them to feel like God's enemy and not God's child. And we all have a tendency to lean one way or the other. And it's not unnatural. It's supremely natural. It's part of the natural man, part of the unredeemed flesh that's still within us. That we can struggle to recognize God either in times of our need or in times of our abundance. Oftentimes, it's easier based on our individual proclivities to get it right in one situation than the other. And it's interesting as I look back on my life and the testimony the Lord has authored and how he works on that. He's faithful. He desires closeness and intimacy with us. And in his mercy, he often won't relinquish us to the position where we're so likely to abandon him. But doesn't, to some extent, that constrain what he's able to do in our lives? how could I want God to meet a request to my prayer if I knew that in meeting that, it would take me farther away from Him? Right? We often, we get this, I'm not going to pray for sinful things, right? I'm not going to pray for an opportunity to sin, but how often does our own weakness, does our own immaturity limit what God can do in our lives in response to our prayer? Because although He desires to respond to our prayers powerfully and abundantly in all things, more than that, He desires a closeness of relationship and fellowship with us. And the character, the integrity, the maturity of our faith builds a box around that. Interesting to think about. Neither of these tendencies are unnatural, but neither is a picture of perfect living faith, right? Our goal should be to not have our condition characterize the nature of our conversation. No matter what our condition, our conversation with God, no matter what our situation, our prayer life should be characterized by the fullness of access that was purchased for us at the cross. That's what verse 13 is. James is saying, don't let this be the case. In both spectrums, on both sides, seek God in prayer. Allow your prayer life be defined by words like consistency, unwavering, honest. Early in our study of James, we spoke of God who was not a respecter of man. I would hope that our prayer lives would not be a respecter of circumstances. Good, bad, or indifferent. We want to speak with God. Don't wait for Mother's Day to call your mom. And don't wait for anything to call on God. That's the moral of verse 13. So, having given us this overarching call to prayer, this blanket instruction towards communication with God in all times and in all seasons of our life, James does the James thing where he gets detailed and specific again. So we'll read verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So following this blanket instruction, this call to prayer in verse 13, now we find something altogether much more detailed and specific in verses 14 and 15. There's two words we need to look at in verse 14. And those two words are sick and anointing. And what we do with those two words is going to dictate our understanding and our interpretation of this instruction. And that's important because in this specific instance of prayer, in this specific instruction, I'll say right out the gate, and I'll say it many times, that there are a number of individuals, a number of parts of the body of Christ that interpret this differently. So as we look at those two words, sick and anointing, what it's going to boil down to is when we say sick, are we talking about physical sickness or are we talking about spiritual sickness? And when we read the word anoint, are we talking about a physical application of oil in a medicinal sense or are we referring to a symbolic spiritual ceremony? So let's look at them one at a time. First, the word translated as sick. Okay, this the Greek word that I'm not going to butcher, but the Greek word that is translated sick here is used 18 other times in the New Testament. 14 of those 18 other references, it's referring to emotional or spiritual weakness. In all but three, and there's one that refers to both, but in all but three, the word sick is not referring to a physical sickness, illness, impairment. One of these uses was by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10, and I want to specifically highlight this verse because this word is used as it refers to weakness produced by the sufferings of life. And that's strikingly similar to the context that we have here in chapter 5 of the book of James. Right? We opened with the persecution of the rich and the need for patience amongst persecution. And then we get here to James's speaking about sickness. And so in 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul writes, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak," and that's this word here, same word in Greek, translated weak here, translated sick. In James 5:14, Paul says, "Then I am strong." So if we just look at the Greek, I think it makes a case that the word sick is referring not to a physical sickness, not to a physical infirmity, not a broken leg, not cancer, but spiritual weakness, spiritual sickness. This is one of those cases where we would say, hey, we can disagree and still be friends. We can disagree and still be friends. So people have a couple different stances on that word sick. Now that second word, anoint. The Greek word translated anoint here. There are no instances in the New Testament where we see it reference a ceremonial anointing. Okay, so what's it referencing then? That's a great question. In all the examples we have in the New Testament, it's referencing a physical, practical application of oil, not a ceremonial application. So in James's day, medical science isn't what it is today, and very often oil was a widely used remedy for a number of ailments and injuries. And it was effective. It was effective. We remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:33. It says, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, the man. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he sat him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him." So he applied oil as a medicinal remedy. So James's anointing of the sick. We have two overwhelming camps for how to translate sickness, and we have two camps, two different spectrums for what to do with anointing. But one of the problems I have, if James here is referencing physical sickness, if James here is referencing physical sickness, we lose some of the flow of the chapter. We have this picture. Okay, so if James is referencing physical sickness, then verse 14 is calling the sick within the body of Christ, right? Those with physical illness, physical infirmities, to come before the elders and be anointed with oil as an act, a symbolic spiritual ceremony, a ceremonial application. But now there's also the possibility, if James is referencing physical sickness with the word sick, that when James says, come and be anointed with oil, he's making a reference to get the best medical attention possible. So when he says, let the sick among you, if he's speaking of physical sickness, he's saying, hey, come and allow the elders to pray for you and then go see a doctor. But in the event James is referencing spiritual sickness, which I believe he is, here's how we understand this verse. If he's speaking to those among the body that are spiritually weak, spiritually ill, he's saying they are to come before the elders of the church for prayer. Now, to me, that makes sense because he's instructing the spiritually weak to come to the elders of the church who are spiritually well, spiritually strong, spiritually healthy, to be anointed with prayer. Well, why that word anointing? I think it's a little bit of a word picture, right? Like it's going to be a reference to, hey, think about oil, how it was restorative, how it was used in healing. But now let's combine that imagery with the concept of prayer. If the prayer of the elders is like oil and it's massaged on the believer, right? They have spiritual wounds. But this oil, which always represents the Holy Spirit when we look at it symbolically, and what's more needed for the restoration of a spiritually ill believer than the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to soften a calloused heart, just like oil would soften the skin and allow it to heal, allow it to mend, allow it to draw itself back together. This prayer should be aimed at making a person well. This oil of prayer rubbed on, physically, hands-on, applied to the believer. Right there, if we want to look at it symbolically, what can be more personal of an interaction than the rubbing on of oil? Right, we have Mary when she anointed the Lord's feet. Same word used here. That's the prayer of restoration, but it's hands on. When someone who is sick comes before the elders, the leaders of the church, those that are spiritually strong, they're not going to say a prayer for him and say, all right, man, I hope you work it out. I hope things go well and things turn around in your relationship with Jesus. Come back if you want us to pray again or come back with the good news. No, that's not at all the attitude that men of God, that the church, men and women of God, for that matter, should have toward those that come needing spiritual restoration. But through prayer with the power of the Holy Spirit, this should be hands-on. Anointing, the rubbing in of prayer. Right? We're not going to do it by our strength. We're going to do it in the Lord's strength. But this is intimate. This is physical. This is restorative. So, why do I have oil here? It's always up here. I get it out of my way every time I teach. What if someone has cancer, someone has an illness, and they say, hey, can the pastors, can the elders, will you anoint me and pray for me? Am I going to say, no, I'm sorry, I just don't think that's what Scripture's teaching. That's not how I read James, so I'm going to have to pass. But you should go see a doctor, because that's how I read Scripture. A, you should go see a doctor. Because God has revealed His goodness through the revelation of modern medicine. Now, does that mean I don't believe in healing? No, not at all. There's so many great testimonies of how God is glorified in a way that only He can be when He confounds the best and the brightest medical minds by exhibiting His power in the form of healing in a way that nothing else can. So if you come and desire the elders, the pastors to pray and anoint you with oil, sure. I hope I would pray that this is the Lord burdening your heart to step out in an act of obedience, acknowledging God's sovereignty over all health matters. But when we go on to read verse 15 and it says, "In the prayer of faith will save the sick," I don't think we can carry that out, because if we follow that train of thought, then we come to two very, very false and dangerous conclusions. Let's read verse 15 again. It says, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So if our reading of verse 14, if our interpretation of verse 14 is that we're to come before the elders, we're to be ceremonially anointed as a prayer of faith to heal that physical illness, then the thing that we're forced to conclude with that line of thought is if the sickness, if the illness, if the infirmity isn't dealt with, it's because of a lack of faith. Not because that's part of God's will, not because it's something that He has allowed, not because it's something that will undoubtedly fall under the category of Romans 8:28. It's something that He will work for good to those who are called according to His purpose. But the only reason, if you came forward and you were anointed, you just don't have enough faith. We've seen that very line of thought break thousands, tens of thousands, I don't know how many, of those with children that had debilitating illnesses, and the parents would come and they would seek these supposed men of God, and they would say, "Your child will be healed if you just have more faith." How heartbreaking is that? I just can't reconcile that with Scripture. And the second dangerous attitude, if we read these verses like this, is then we can naturally come to the conclusion that we saw in John 9. John chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. It says, "And his," Jesus' disciples, "asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him.'" So if we read verse 14 as just a ceremonially anointing in prayer for those that are physically sick, then I don't understand how we continue on to verse 15 and don't say, "Well, the only reason you're not healed is because of your insufficient faith." And then we can continue on to the last part of verse 15 and said, "Oh, and by the way, this sickness is a result of some specific sin." So maybe your child has MS or cerebral palsy, and they were born that way, so you know it's probably your or your wife's sin. So you've got to deal with that sin, and then you can have enough faith to pray and heal this child. I'm sorry, I don't think that's the God that we gather here to worship. Now, is sickness and illness and ailments a result of sin? Yes, corporate sin. They were not part of God's picture. But man fell, man sinned, we're under the curse. That's where all the brokenness came in. but I just can't get to the point where I read this as specific sins. That being said, there are so many people that I really respect. People that I know are men of God that read it differently. So in summarizing the whole issue of sickness and anointing and what I believe Scripture teaches, I read it referring to a spiritual sickness, a spiritual weakness. But I'm entirely comfortable being brothers, many pastors and elders, even within our own tribe of Calvary Chapel, that read it referring to instruction for those that are physically ill. And if it's done out of obedience and out of submission to Scripture, speaking the Holy Spirit's power, wonderful, wonderful. I think God can be glorified either way. I think we can all agree as Bible-believing Christians that God has the power to heal. Miraculously, period. I think we can also agree that God's priorities are always spiritual rather than strictly physical. Those don't have to be exclusive. But as believers, unless Christ returns, we're all going to die. Christ came to save our souls. He's glorified oftentimes in miraculous healing of our bodies. And that is wonderful, and I'm so glad that we serve such a powerful God. But Christ went to the cross for the redemption of our souls. And I'm glad that we have a faith that we can work those things out. that we can go to the Lord in prayer. We can ask for wisdom as we are instructed in James 1. And we can disagree and still be friends. So moving on to verse 16. It says, confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, it's not here in the New King James Version, but I believe the New American Standard Bible translators get it right. They include a therefore at the beginning of verse 16. Because James is transitioning his flow of thought from, the way I read it, the sins of those that had been defeated by the spiritual battle, right? Those who were weak, those who were spiritually ill, he goes from referring to them to speaking a word to the congregation of believers as a whole, exhorting them to continually confess their trespasses to one another. Now, of course, you know, while we're heaping up things that we might disagree about, this is where Catholicism grounds its practice of the confessional. And I do not think that's what James is getting at all. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When it comes to the confession of our sins in a restorative sense, we only need Jesus to take our sins to God for forgiveness. We only need Jesus to complete the transaction of forgiveness for our sins in God. But that doesn't mean we don't have any responsibility and any obligation to those around us with respect to our sins and the results of said sins. You see, James here is reminding us that mutual confession brings healing. And see how, again, that train of thought, that line of thinking just flows. just flows because we're talking about spiritual well-being. Spiritual well-being, and he speaks of being restored from a spiritual sickness to a practice amongst the whole body that promotes spiritual well-being. Now, we already talked about how I would wholeheartedly disagree with this thought that sickness and illness is a result of specific personal sin. But we would be naive to think that sin doesn't have physical consequences. The burden of unconfessed sin, the stress of holding that in, of knowing that we're actively pushing against God's will and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I've seen it give people ulcers. I've seen it give people ulcers. Because confession, it relieves us of these burdens. It relieves us of these burdens. And not confession is just getting it off of your chest, but the root of this word, means literally to say the same thing. To say the same thing. So if we think of confession in this sense, it's two or more people agreeing on sin. Right? When I confess, I'm saying, hey, I'm saying this because this is sin. It's either, yeah. They're hearing that. We're agreeing that this is sin, and as believers with a common heart and a common attitude, then we can go forward in prayer for restoration. As I studied, I think one thing that I noticed that was particularly impactful is how confession corresponds with revival. Anyone who's ever studied revival will note that on the front end, there's always a wave of public confession. Because when the Holy Spirit descends powerfully upon a place, there's a conviction of sin. Because as he desires to edify believers, to strengthen the church, that sin needs to be removed. And as a body of believers, as a group, acknowledge that presence of the Holy Spirit and welcome him in by pursuing righteousness, the conviction that he places upon the sin in their lives, they're so often so quick to confess it. That body can pursue unity and that the Spirit can truly indwell that movement. Very interesting thing to look into. But we have to close. And James closes this second to last thought in verses 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we started this test of prayerfulness with just a call to communicate with God. Just have a conversation. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, invite God into the matter. And James closes this thought by giving us a practical example, just like he did a couple verses ago with Abraham. But he gives us a practical example. And of all the things that he could have said about Elijah, he points out one thing. Right? He speaks about what Elijah did, but talking about who Elijah was, he says one thing. He was a man with a nature like ours. So he calls us all to engage in conversation with God, and then he ties us He ties us directly to the man of Elijah, and then we hear about Elijah's prayer life. God says, real quick while you think about prayer, okay? We've talked about some of its purposes within the body, that we're to pray for one another, that through that we might be healed, right? We've talked specifically about prayer for the sick. However we interpret that, we do know that either way, we're inviting God into the conversation in response to our sickness. And whether or not James is referring to spiritual or physical sickness, I hope we all here tonight know and agree that God is the one that we turn to with respect to both. And turning to God doesn't mean we need to turn away from His mercy that He's revealed through medicine, in the same way that turning to God doesn't mean we need to turn away from any common sense biblical practices of avoiding sin and pursuing righteousness in our life. But James concludes this thought by painting for us a picture of a regular man accomplishing things that are completely beyond our wildest dreams and imagination with respect to prayer. Okay, it's one thing, Lord, to heal my cancer. But I'm not reigning for 3 years. That would be like all of cancer just disappearing like that. That's preposterous. Why would we even pray for that? I have the conviction that unknowingly we can castrate the power of prayer by not believing what God is willing to do. And this is not a publication for the name it and claim it, prosperity, false gospel that we see so prevalent amongst us. But if we're called to enter the conversation with God, can we remember who the God is that we're talking to? I think that's the word. This is the God that stopped rain for 3.5 years on the land because of Elijah's prayers. Elijah, who was just like us, he wasn't bringing anything to the table that is excluded or that we're exempt from. That doesn't mean that God wasn't glorified in a very specific way, but what way in our lives can we really seek to see God glorified? What way can we remember in our prayer the size, the power, the goodness, the majesty of the God that we serve? Maybe for us, that's the act of being physically anointed in obedience, in seeking God's mercy to a physical illness. That's fine. That's why I can get behind that. Because if someone comes forward and desires prayer and anointing for a physical illness, what are they doing but surrendering to God and saying, God, I know you're big enough to fix this. I struggle to find the words. I struggle to find the words to convey what God wants to do through prayer. Because I can't box it in. I can tell you the things in my life that sound too preposterous to pray for. I can tell you the things in my life that I've given up praying for. And I can tell you the things in my life where through prayer it was undeniable that God was glorified. But I can't convey that thought. I can't convey God's heart and God's desire and God's power. But I just ask that everyone would take this time to seek the Lord. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you about his desires. Maybe you know his desires full well. And you know he's there waiting to have the conversation and you've just been hesitant or distracted. Maybe he's been speaking to you about some sin you need to confess to him. Something you need to say to a brother or sister to restore unity. Maybe he's been speaking to you about how you've been trying to fight it alone. But it says that we're to pray for one another. So often through this, the onus, the responsibility is put on the one who needs prayer. In verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders." The elders aren't going to come chasing after you. But you can call on the elders. You can call on the Lord. He's there. He's strong enough to heal. He's strong enough to hold the rein. And he just wants to talk.